Also, just want to remind you again that our Christmas Eve service will take place from 6 to 7 p.m. here in this room on Monday, December 24th. I would encourage you to invite your friends, your family, your neighbors, your coworkers. We'll have childcare available for birth all the way up through 4 years old, if that would be a blessing to you or those that you're inviting. If you want to have your kids in here with you, that's more than welcome and invited as well. So there are invite cards all over the building. They don't do us any good after Christmas Eve, so go ahead and pick those up, pass them out. Had a chance to passed some out this last week. It was buying a new phone at the phone shop and just got to hand that to a couple of the ladies there. And so, again, take advantage of that. It's an easy tool to have in your hand for that purpose. And yes, in case you were wondering, we are still planning on having Christmas Eve service, even though the world is supposed to end on December 21st, 2012. Have you heard about that? We're just planning, all right? So this whole thing is about the Mayan calendar, and it's on a 5,000-year cyclical rotation, and it's winding down. If it happens, then I guess we wasted money on invite cards. If not, then you come back and join us on the 24th. Invite those people that you have around you. So I say that in jest, on one hand, but I also say it with a measure of seriousness, because there are a lot of people out there, folks, who take this stuff really seriously, and they get really worked up over things like this date. There have been, for about 5 years now, a growing number of voices who have been saying that the end of the world, Judgment Day, the apocalypse, is all going to focus on this date, 12/21/2012. I was doing some internet searching this last week, and you type in this date, and you can go to websites that are very well put together that will tell you exactly what books you need to be reading to prepare, what things you need to be hoarding, although I'm not sure why you would hoard things if the world's coming to an end on that day. But they have endorsements from celebrities and athletes and musicians. There have been books published on this date. Really corny YouTube videos are out there if you want to laugh. There have been major motion pictures put together and marketed and delivered all about this date. Again, why am I sharing this with you? Well, on one hand, I'm kind of sarcastic if you know me at all, and I think it's funny how worked up people get about this. But the pastor side of me says it's very interesting in a spiritual sense how captivating and fixated people can become on an issue like this. There are people who are fixated on the fact that all of this one day is going to be gone, or that could be gone because a meteor hits the ocean, or a volcano erupts, or a virus spreads that we don't have any treatment for. People are fascinated by the thought that all of this could be snuffed out in a matter of minutes, if not in a split second. And if you don't believe me, take a look at some of the major motion pictures that have come out. You probably own some of these. You've got them on your queue in Netflix. The amazing thing is they all seem to star Bruce Willis as the hero and Morgan Freeman. Morgan Freeman's always the president. I don't know how that works. The world around us cares about these things. And it's not just a fascination of our day and time. Folks, it has always been this way. Within about a generation of Jesus being buried and resurrected and ascended and the church being birthed in Acts chapter 2, within about a generation, there were significant numbers of believers, of followers of Christ, who were unhealthily obsessed with the second coming of Christ and started to ignore some of their everyday God-given responsibilities. You remember Y2K when 1999 rolled over to 2000. There was a Y1K as well, 999 to 1000. Significant portions of the church in Europe abdicated their responsibilities to work and care for their family and keep their commitments, and they just huddled around and waited for Jesus to come because they were convinced when it went from December 31st to January 1st, that was the end of everything. You look in the 14th century when the Black Plague swept through much of Europe, and 15 to 20%, it's estimated, of the world's population passed and perished within a few years. You can imagine how many people said the end is near. A couple of hundred years later, the 16th century, the Reformation and the Catholic Church begins to crumble, and everything societally and institutionally speaking and religiously oriented starts to shift. People were convinced that Jesus was coming back at that point. In the 1800s, there was a guy by the name of William Miller who was able to gather and convince a large number of people that Jesus would return in the year 1843. Clearly, he was wrong, because I'm talking to you right now. But there were a lot of people who followed him. And when 1843 came and went, that was labeled as the Great Disappointment. And out of that, directly, you can trace the Seventh-day Adventist movement and the Jehovah's Witnesses, directly from those people who had to readjust their end times timelines in order to fit what they believed William Miller had said. And then let's fast forward to our own generation. Many of you remember Jim Jones down in South America murdering hundreds of people, getting them to drink the Kool-Aid. I can remember being in eighth grade in Washington State history class at Carmichael Middle School and stopping our class and turning on the TV and watching the Branch Davidian compound in Waco, Texas burn down. I remember watching that live as it happened. David Koresh, who believed he was the second coming of Christ. You remember about 15 years ago in the San Diego area, the Heaven's Gate cult and the Hale-Bopp comet, and about 38 people committed suicide. About 20 or 30 years ago in the former Soviet Union, the communist government was able to stop a mass suicide of about 150,000 people that was right on the verge of taking place. The end of the world, doomsday. People think about this stuff a lot. The problem is not that they think about it. They just don't think about it very well. They don't think about it with truth. They don't think about it with integrity. They don't think about it with logic. They don't think about it looking to God's Word. Instead, there's all of this guesswork and hysteria and oftentimes abuse that surrounds this issue. And history bears that out. I mean, I've just given you a brief overview. It has always been this way. And yet, as Christians, as those who claim the name of Jesus and follow Him in this world, we actually do believe the world's going to come to an end, don't we? I mean, that's the interesting rock and hard place position that we find ourselves in. Is you have people over here who completely ignore anything about the end of the world. You have people over here who go off the deep end, and they're a bunch of religious wackos. And you know why there's a stereotype of religious wackos? Because there are religious wackos out there. I mean, there are stereotypes because there's somebody along the line who fit the stereotype. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been perpetuated. And so we find ourselves in this interesting place where we believe God made this place. He is the creator, and we're the sinners, and He made it perfect, and we messed it up. And at some point, the timing of which is completely up to Him, He says, I'm coming back. I'm going to make things right. New heavens, new earth. We believe Jesus came the first time as a baby at Christmas, but He's coming back again, not as a child, not as a traveling itinerant rabbi preacher in the Middle East, but as a conquering, victorious warrior king. We believe that. And we also believe that since we believe it, it should make some sort of a difference in our lives today. And so, again, there's an interesting position we find ourselves in. The world often sensationalizes this and they commercialize it, but we are called to hold to this truth that this place is not temporary. This place will come to an end. But we're not supposed to hold to it as religious wackos, and we're not supposed to ignore it as if it didn't matter. Instead, we should hold to this truth as people of God, as people of the Lord, as people of His Word, who believe that God keeps His Word. And He said, I'm sending a Messiah. I'm sending a Messiah. Get ready, get ready, get ready. And guess what? Jesus came. And then He says, I'm sending my Spirit. I'm sending my Spirit. I'm sending my Spirit. Get ready. The Spirit, who was and who is, He says, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. I'm going to show up again. God's two for two on those sort of things. I think we can trust Him. And he's more than two for two if you look at the prophecies of the Bible. So what I want to challenge us today as followers of Christians is how do we prepare for the end of the world? All right, it's kind of a funny title, but I hope it jars something in your mind because the Bible says a lot about this. And I'm not talking about this today because December 21st is coming up. That's just a good connection point to the fact that we find ourselves in our second week in Zephaniah this morning as we walk through the minor prophets of the Old Testament. And one of the key themes in Zephaniah is this idea of the end of the world. He calls it the day of the Lord. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. If you're using the Bibles available to you in the pews there, it's on page 510. I would invite you, in honor of the Lord and the word he's given us, would you stand with me? And let's read these five verses together, and then we'll spend our time this morning working through how we can prepare. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is always found when we look there. It all is true. It is of you. It is your revelation in your heart. And Father, there are some places we look to and our hearts leap with joy, and we are overwhelmed with gladness and anticipation. And there are other places like the passage we just read where sometimes we're not sure what to think, and we scratch our heads, and we can be confused or possibly fearful. And I ask, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning, and we would have healthy fear for who you are, but we would have the fullness of your joy as well, realizing you are who you say you are and you keep your promises. So, Lord, I pray for those who are here today who know you. I pray they be encouraged, challenged, and motivated to live better for you in a way that's more honoring and worthy of your name. And I pray, Lord, for those who do not know you, I thank you by your grace you have brought them here to hear a message about the end. And I ask, Lord, that you would speak to their hearts and burden them with their need for a Savior and their understanding of the perfect Savior that is Jesus Christ. Lord, less of us and more of you, less of our thinking and our agenda and our ideas, and more of your mind and heart and truth. Lord, let me say only what is of you. Help me to get out of the way. Let me not speak with fear of men in mind, but fear of you. Let me speak with humility, but with boldness, with integrity, and with love. And I ask, Lord, that your son, Jesus, would be lifted high. And in his good name, we request these things in faith. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for honoring the Lord as we stood to read his word. So we find ourselves looking at this topic again, not because of the December 21st date, but I hope that brings to light the priority that our culture puts on this. We're looking at it instead because it's addressed a lot in the book of Zephaniah. But when he talks about the end, he doesn't speak of Armageddon or the apocalypse. He uses this phrase, the day of the Lord. And we've come across this in the past. A couple months ago, as we walked through Joel, this was a key facet and feature that he brought to the forefront there as one of his themes. It is this idea of God's sovereignty. And so the definition we use then, and I still want to hold to that and just remind you of it now, is this. The day of the Lord is that time. So it could be an immediate contextualized time today, or it could be 100 years from now, or it could be a season of time, or it could be the end of time. Whenever that is, it is the time when God reveals his sovereignty over human powers and over human existence. And again, he can choose to do that in global ways at the end of time. He can choose to do it in national ways at certain points in the Old and New Testament. He can choose to do that in individual ways. And so all of those can be and are rightly characterized as Day of the Lord kinds of events. Now, in Zephaniah, this idea of the Day of the Lord is pictured in a couple of different ways. It seems to have both an immediate tense to it, but also a future fulfillment. And so Zephaniah will predict the destruction of Jerusalem in a very immediate sense. In chapter 1, if you've got your Bibles open, let's kind of walk through some of the big ideas in these chapters. Chapter 1, he talks a lot about the destruction of Jerusalem that will come around the year 586 B.C. at the hands of the Babylonians. So Zephaniah writes this somewhere around 600 B.C., so that's 15 or 20 years later. That's close, contextualized setting. And he goes so far as in the middle of chapter 1 to actually walk through different neighborhoods and gates and quarters of Jerusalem, saying, this is going to happen here, this is going to happen over here. I mean, he's very specific. It would be like him coming to the Tri-Cities and saying, the Babylonians will rip up all of Clearwater, and they will blow up the Blue Bridge, and they will use downtown Kennewick as their fortress. And that's how specific he gets, very immediate in its setting. And then he moves out in chapter 2 and he speaks about the nations around Israel, the nations surrounding the southern kingdom of Judah. And he says places like Assyria and the Ammonites and the Moabites and those living in Gaza, all of these people groups are going to fall, fade by the wayside. And we know that history tells us that right around the same time that Judah fell, very soon after, a lot of these other nations fell as well. And so, very definitely, in Zephaniah, there is this immediate contextual setting that we need to be aware of. All right? But it doesn't just stop there, because Zephaniah also speaks about some much bigger things than just Jerusalem, just Judah, or just the surrounding nations. And let me draw your attention back to our key passage this morning. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. And then notice how God describes this day: a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blasts and battle cry. Six times in verses 15 and 16, God said it's going to be a day, a day, a day, a day. Commentators, theologians say that's not an accident that he mentions or describes the day of the Lord six different ways, saying a day, a day, a day. Because how many days did it take for God to create the earth? 6 days and he rested. Six literal days and he rested on the seventh. And so many commentators will say what God is hinting at here through Zephaniah is, just as I created the world, so too do I have the right to uncreate the world. I'm going to tear this place apart and make a new one someday. Now, am I saying that the end of the world is going to last six literal days? I'm not saying that. I'm saying that what Zephaniah is doing here under the inspiration of the Spirit may be saying, just as he created, God has the sovereignty to decreate and to de-make the world, if you want to put it that way. All right? And then also notice in verse 17, he says, I will bring distress not just on Judah or the Ammonites or Palestine, I will bring distress on mankind. This is not localized. This seems to be much more global. We see another hint of this in the passage we looked at last week when Zephaniah prophesies that after that day of the Lord, God is going to gather the nations to himself around him so that he has a witness from all peoples, tribes, and tongues. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord. Here's the point I'm trying to make. Whenever we bump up against this idea of end times issues and prophecies, day of the Lord kinds of passages, we need to realize there are often different levels that are present, sometimes different levels in a book or in a chapter, or sometimes even within the same verse. There are different levels with respect to Israel, and then maybe the nations around her, and then the globe as a whole. There are different levels with respect to immediate fulfillment of prophecy, or maybe fulfillment that will happen within the lifetime of the prophet or a generation afterwards, or maybe fulfillment of prophecy that has yet to come to pass. So this is a difficult thing sometimes. It can be nuanced. A good way to think about this when we talk about Day of the Lord kinds of verses is think of it like a picture of a mountain range. with different depths and levels that are present. Now, this picture is flat on a screen. It's a two-dimensional picture that's trying to represent a multi-dimensional reality. And so it would be accurate of me to look up there and say that brown ledge on the right there, it is on the same level as that lofty, clouded mountain peak in the back left. In a two-dimensional setting, absolutely it is. They're right next to each other. But you know as well as I do, there could be hundreds of miles between them. There's depth, that there's perspective that we don't have just with a two-dimensional representation. And in a lot of ways, that's how prophecy in Scripture is. We look at it and we can say, well, this has to all happen at the same time. And yet, if we're wise, if we seek the Lord, if we look at history, we can see, no, many times God fulfills His Word and keeps His promises, not one after another like that, but sometimes there are generations and centuries and millennia between these. But He keeps His promises. So it would be a mistake of us to read Zephaniah and to come to the conclusion that it's all about the 6th century B.C., that it's all about Jerusalem and Judah. Because clearly there are mountain peaks out in the distance, that there are global multinational implications that are being spoken of here. In the same way, it would be a mistake to read Zephaniah and to say, well, it's all about the end of the world, and it doesn't mean anything to the original audience. I mean, God delivered this within the course of history to a group of people through a man who was their prophet. It should mean something to them. And if we're going to be good students with integrity and honesty and truth and present God's word, then we have to say, what did it mean to them? And let's start with that. And we talked about that a lot last week. So we want to handle this well. For the rest of our time this morning, what I want to do is look in the distance. I want to look at the peaks at the back of the picture. I want to look at that future global aspect of Zephaniah when he refers to the day of the Lord. Again, a lot of people in our day and time become fascinated by this, fixated upon it, but they don't think about it well. They think about it not with truth, but with emotion. They don't think about it with integrity, but with dollar signs in their eyes. And I don't want us as a church or as individuals or as families to fall into that trap. So let's start with this. Through God's prophet Zephaniah in this book, I believe he's making a clear case. He's saying, there is coming a day when I'm going to come back. And I'm going to judge the earth. Not just Jerusalem, not just Judah, not just the Middle East. I'm going to judge the nations. I made this place, and I'm going to make it new, a new heaven and a new earth and a new people. And all nations will have a representative gathered around me, praising my name. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They will gather and they will worship me. That day is coming. You can count on it. Bank on it. This stuff matters. That's a big picture perspective of this day of the Lord image from the book of Zephaniah. And it's not just in the Old Testament. Let me draw your attention to just a couple of passages in the New Testament as well. You can write these down. I want to read with you the bolded one there, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. If you've got your copy of the Scriptures, you can turn there with me. This idea of the day of the Lord, the end, the culmination and consummation of all things is throughout Scripture. These are three really good examples in the New Testament. Here's one that I'll read aloud with you. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Push pause there for a second. When did Peter write this? A few years after Jesus is resurrected and ascended. I mean, Peter walked with Jesus. It's the same Peter as in the Gospels. So he's saying, within a few decades of Jesus ascending, there are people who are mocking and scoffing, saying, give up on this hope that He's ever going to come back. And it's always been that way. There have always been people who say, he's not coming back. Give up on that. It's a pipe dream. Move on to something better. He's not going to keep his promise. So when we hear that today, don't think we're the first generation that deals with that. It's always been that way. Verse 5. For they, that's the scoffers, they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. That's the flood in Genesis. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So notice what Peter does here. He runs, he sprints through Old Testament history. He says God created the world. God remodeled the world at the flood. He's going to destroy the world and make a new heavens and a new earth someday. These are the kind of the lily pads. He's jumping from one to the other. He's making this case. And there are many other passages that we could look at in the course of Scripture. God created this world. He entered this world as a man named Jesus, 100% human, 100% divine. Jesus lived, died, was buried, rose again, ascended to the Father, and he's coming back. At Christmas, we celebrate his first Advent. One day there will be a second Advent. Scripture makes this clear. And when that happens, Scripture is also clear, it's the end. Notice what 2 Peter goes on to say. 2 Peter has a ton about the end times. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, not might come, but will. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Jesus is coming back. I hope you see this consistent, repeating theme of Scripture. All right, so we're going to start with that. That's where we're going to plant our flag. That's the bedrock of the argument today. He's coming back. How do we prepare for that? The end is going to come. How do we prepare for that? I want to share with you three things I think Scripture says that we shouldn't do as we prepare for the end, and three things that we should. The first is, Scripture says, with respect to this issue of the end of the world, don't procrastinate. Again and again in the pages of God's book, the return of Christ, that the day of the Lord, that final ending finish line point, is pictured as this sudden and dramatic event, a day and time that is known only by the Father. And it comes at an unexpected point, like a thief in the night. And yet there are so many people in our world, maybe there are some in this room today, who think to themselves, when that time comes, when I hear the trumpet and I see the clouds open and Jesus is riding down the heavenly escalator in his white robe and his blue sash, and it's going to look just like that, I'll have time and then I'll get my heart right with Jesus. There are people who think this. Maybe, again, some in here think that this morning. I'll get right with God when that time comes. And yet, what does Jesus say? Therefore, also you must be ready. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Over and over and over again, Jesus is so gracious to say, you don't know when it's going to happen. It's not for you to figure that out. Be ready, be ready, be ready. I used to work with a guy named Ron. He was a boss of mine when I worked out at Hanford. And his mom was a follower of Jesus. His brother, I think, was actually a Southern Baptist pastor. Ron was raised in the church. He knew the truth. And so we had a lot of discussions about the Lord. And he would always say, Dustin, when I see Jesus face to face, he and I will work it out. I'll talk it out with the big guy. I mean, those were his words. And I used to plead with him. I said, Ron, it doesn't work that way. I mean, God's giving you a chance now. Don't wait on that. Be ready. You don't know when he's coming back. And yet there are so many people who hold to that truth. And that's, folks, that's dangerous. And can I be so bold as to say, it's just really foolish. Jesus says, you're not going to have time. I'm giving you time now. I'm patient with you now because I don't want you to perish. And you can't predict when Jesus will return. You can't predict when the end will come. But you can prepare, so don't procrastinate. That's the message. So let me ask you today, are there some in this place that need to turn to Jesus and you need to stop putting it off and you need to say, Jesus, apart from you, all I do is sin and fall and fail. And I'm dead apart from you. And you have revealed that to me. And my heart is turning toward you. And I want to give it to you. I give you my life. I give you my sin. I receive your forgiveness. I'm going to follow you. You're my Lord, my Savior, my King, my authority. You're everything. You're sovereign in my life. I'm done putting it off. I'm done waiting. I'm done procrastinating. Today is the day I turn to you. Maybe there's somebody here who needs to say that. Stop procrastinating. Start preparing. Turn to the Savior. Don't procrastinate. And the second don't is don't live in unhealthy fear. The image that we read earlier about the day of the Lord and many that you see throughout Scripture, they are solemn, ominous images. And there is a healthy fear of the Lord. I'm not arguing against that. But there is also a very unhealthy fear for some Christians. Now, if you don't know Jesus, that's a bad, fearful day for you. If you do, that doesn't have to be a day of dread. And very often, what I've found, and maybe you can relate, is when it comes to followers of Jesus, this day is characterized by angst in our hearts and just bad thinking. You've heard, again, just a brief overview of history and how often poor thinking leads to poor decisions and a poor witness for our Lord Jesus. But God's book says that if you know Christ as King, as Savior, as Lord, as Rescuer, as Redeemer, then the day of the Lord, it does not have to be a day of judgment for you. Instead, it is a day of joy, of promises being kept, of prophecies being fulfilled, of reuniting with loved ones, of meeting your King face to face. Paul will write to young believers in a young church in the first century AD as they wrestle with this idea. When's Jesus coming back? Have we missed it? What about my brother who already died of cholera? Does he miss out on all this because he's not alive? And Paul says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the contrast. You don't have to fear the wrath of God. Why? Jesus took it. He was our wrath-bearing sacrifice. God poured out the fullness of the wrath we deserve for our sin on Jesus. There's salvation through Him. Verse 10, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. This does not have to be a day of unhealthy fear for us. It ought to be an encouraging day. And we say, brothers and sisters, it's hard here now. It's difficult. Things hurt. They don't go as they ought to. But there's coming a day when things will be as they ought to be. And Jesus will set things right. Encourage one another. He's not coming to get us. He's coming to get us. Do you see the difference? And many times we think like this. And if you don't know Jesus, you should. God will get you. And I don't say that to be obnoxious or fearful. I just want to be loving and truthful. If He's coming back and He's so gracious as to say, I'm coming back and I died and made a way for you, don't procrastinate. But this is not the church. This is the church. He's coming for His bride. Don't procrastinate. Don't live in unhealthy fear. And I want to encourage us as well. Don't get stuck in majoring on the minors. All right? There are so many theories and books and ideas and charts and documentaries and TV personalities with really bad hairdos out there that talk about end time stuff all the time. And they're absolutely convinced they got this whole thing figured out. And that if this nation elects this ruler, and if this army moves to this border, and if this shows up in the newspaper, and if the United Nations does this, then they've got it figured out. Ding, 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 I was right. That kind of guesswork has been going on for 2,000 years, and I'm not convinced that it's in any way helpful or biblical. Amen. It's not just my opinion. Listen to what Jesus says here. This is Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. The setting is this. Jesus has been crucified. He's died, buried, resurrected. He's about to ascend. This is the top of the mountain. And And the disciples are very interested. Jesus, when are you going to come back? When are you going to make everything right? And here's how that goes. So when they had come together, they asked him. So the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Basically, what's the end times going to look like? When are you going to fulfill all these promises? And he, Jesus, said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus says, when am I coming back? It's not for you to know. That's not the most important piece of information you need to have right now. Guys, I've given you a global mission. It should keep you busy for a while. Do it. Go tell them about me. Tell them about what I've done. Tell them that I'm coming back. Tell them not to procrastinate. Tell them they don't have to live in unhealthy fear if they've been rescued by me. Keep the main thing the main thing. And yet sometimes we get so caught up in details, and this group thinks this, and this group thinks that, and they start to lob grenades at each other, and there's divisions, and there's factions in the church. And here's the reality, folks. I would guess that the vast majority of Christians have in America, maybe in this church, have a pretty good idea of what they think the end of the world is going to look like in Jesus' return. But if I were to ask you, why do you believe that? I bet most Christians would point to a fiction book or a documentary or a movie, and they wouldn't be able to say, this is why I believe what I believe based on Scripture. And the reality is you get five people who are Christians in a room. Four of them don't know why they believe what they believe. And the one guy who thinks he knows what he believes probably has three or four different competing ideas in his head, and he can't ever figure out which one is right. This is a hard thing. Amen. It's a hard thing to work through. Here's what happens sometimes, guys. It would be like if two families decided to go on vacation to Hawaii together. All right? And they said, we're gonna go there. We'll meet you on the Big Island. And then in the 6 months leading up to the departure date, they started to argue over which rental car company they're going to use and which airline they're going to connect with and which departure point from the Northwest and how many connections there will be. And they spent all of their time arguing over that, and they became divided and bitter. That'd be ridiculous. Why? Because you're going to Hawaii. Enjoy that. There are more important things to worry about. Buy sunscreen. Join a gym and lose some weight so you don't embarrass yourself on the beach. Those are important. All right? Not if you use Hertz or something else. Don't get caught up in those things. Now, are they important? Yes, on a secondary level. And so often we major on the minors and we spend our time debating things that have their place to be talked about, but shouldn't be front and center of who we are. What's front and center? Jesus is coming back. You're going to Hawaii. Get ready for that. Talk about that. Invite other people with you. The plane ride is free. It's been paid for. Get the news out. We ought to consider those things. And that reality should shape and form and mold how we live today. So don't procrastinate. Don't live in unhealthy fear. Don't get caught up in majoring on the minors. Keep the main thing the main thing. And the three things as we close I want to encourage you to do. One is, do live a life of holiness. Peter writes, since all these things, so he's talking about the end, he's talking about the world, all these things are thus to be dissolved. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter's Spirit-inspired biblical logic goes like this. All of this is going to burn. It's like Alka-Seltzer. It's going to dissolve someday. It's going to go away. And when that happens, God will create a new heavens and a new earth. And it will be a place where righteousness dwells. So since that's your destination, start living lives of holiness and godliness. All right? Since Hawaii's got a lot of sun, buy some sunscreen. That's what he's saying. Okay, this is where you're going. Start living like it today. All of this is not going to last. You're going to a place characterized by righteousness. Start being righteous today. Holy today. Godly today. Take on His priorities now. Don't procrastinate. Don't wait. You know what matters. Make that priority number one now. Question for you. If you truly believed that Jesus was coming back, and that it could happen at any time, and probably 95% of you in here would say, yes, I believe He's coming back, could happen at any time. What should you stop doing today so that He doesn't find you doing that when He shows up? Is it your language? Is it a behavior? Is it a habit? Is it a mindset? Is it expenditures with your resources? Is it a relationship? Is it addiction? What is it? What is it that because you're going to a place of holiness and you ought to be living that way now, that if Jesus came back and found you living the way that you are, He would not be pleased? Now, I'm not saying that He give you the boot off the island and you lose your salvation, but He says, you ought to live this way now. Be well-pleasing to Me. If He's coming back, and it could happen at any time, what do you need to stop doing now? Because you wouldn't want Him to find you doing that when He showed up. Live a life of holiness. Secondly, I would encourage you to live a life of urgency. Paul writes, again, within the context of the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." So many people, certainly those who do not know Christ, but many of us as well who have been rescued by Him, we walk through life and we stumble around like we're in a fog, like we walk in the dark. We don't think about tomorrow, and we don't consider the long-term consequences of our actions, and we don't set right priorities based on what we know and believe to be true. And functionally, a lot of times we live like atheists, don't we? All that stuff might happen, but why should I let the Bible impact my life? You should. It should. The fact that He's coming back should cause us to live for what lasts and live for what matters. Jesus makes this point in a story He tells in Matthew 24. Notice that Paul had said, "Stay awake, we're not of the night." Jesus says the same thing. Paul's probably echoing Jesus. "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. If you know a thief is coming, you have some urgency not to sleep, but to stay awake and to prevent that. Therefore," verse 44, "you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." Question for you with respect to urgency. If you believe that Jesus is coming back and it could happen at any time, what do you need to start doing so that it gets done by the time He shows up? So holiness, I think, drives us in a large measure. What do we need to get rid of? Urgency, I think, should point our hearts toward what do we need to start? Who do you need to talk to? Who do you need to invest in? What do you need to do with the resources God has entrusted to you? Living a life of urgency crystallizes, it clarifies our priorities. So holiness and urgency. And then finally, we are called to live a life of peace. This is really the same coin, different side of that idea of unhealthy fear. "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things," since we're waiting for Jesus to come back, "be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish." There's your holiness piece, and at peace. Church, oftentimes, just by human nature, when there are things we don't know about, our default response can be fear. I don't know what's in that dark room. I'm scared of it. I don't know what's around the corner. I'm scared of it. I don't know what the doctor is going to say. I'm scared of it. There's a lot that Jesus has said you don't get to know about what's going to happen at the end. He's given us some insight, but there's a lot He said you don't get to know that. And so sometimes we can run toward fear because of the unknown. I want to challenge you one more time. I want to encourage you. Jesus coming back is not a day of dread for us. It's a day of peace, a day of fulfillment, a day of joy, a day of promises kept, of relationships restored, of having the veil lifted from our eyes and seeing Him face to face. It is a day of holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It is a day of billions of redeemed souls gathering around His throne and praising Him as He is rightly due. It is a day of victory and celebration. And we're invited to look forward to it in Jesus. That's the constant call of Scripture. If you know God, look forward to that. The last two verses of God's book say this: He who testifies to these things says, that's Jesus, He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. And that's how the book ends. That's the end of the story. He's coming back. Grace to you. Joy to you. Maranatha, Jesus, come. I'm ready. And I want to ask you, are you ready? Are you prepared? I don't know when Jesus is coming back. In fact, I've been able to figure out about six things about the second coming of Christ, and I told them all to you this morning. Three things that you should do and three things you shouldn't. All right? There's a whole lot I don't understand about that. There's a whole lot. I'm not standing up here saying I've got this figured out. But I do believe He's coming. And I want my life and my heart to be ordered on that truth. Are you prepared? Are you procrastinating or are you ready? Are you living a life of holiness or are there things you need to push aside? Are you living a life of urgency or are there things you need to take up? Is your heart dreading that day or is it peaceful? Do you need to respond to Jesus or do you need to rejoice in what He's going to do for you? Are you prepared? And if not, what needs to change? Father, it's so good to be able to talk with honesty and with laughter and with truth about a subject that can be so misconstrued and just abused by the world and commercialized. And thank You that we don't have to look at it that way. But as followers of Jesus, we can say that's going to be a good day and we want to prepare for it now. And Lord, I again ask very honestly but boldly, Lord, if there are those here who do not know You, I pray that You would burden their hearts for their need for a Savior, that the end is real. It's going to come someday and they need to be prepared. And You've made a way for them through Jesus. You have taken their sin. You paid for it. You've gained victory over it through the resurrection of Christ. And all they have to do is respond to Your invitation. So Lord, if there are those here who are being burdened and quickened in their heart, I pray that they would say yes to You and they would repent of their sin and they would run toward You and rejoice in Your gospel and be glad in You, God. And I ask, Lord, that today would be a day of salvation. Father, we love You and we ask this in Your good name. Amen.